We're turning the Word of God to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to read from verse number 1 down to the end of this chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 3, reading from verse number 1. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behaviour, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy, a filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, but covetous, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy or filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase for themselves a good degree, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Amen. When we come to look at the New Testament church, what we've discovered as you go through Acts and then into the epistles is that their pattern for the local church is that it's structured around order and simplicity. Order and simplicity. The local church was never designed to be disorderly. If you notice just here in verse number 15 of this third chapter, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. In other words, it was not to be a free-for-all. It wasn't everybody doing what was right in their own eyes. That was characteristic of the children of Israel, particularly when they went astray, when they went after foreign idols. Everybody doing what was right in their own eyes. You can look at the declension, particularly in the book of Judges. You see that rise in Reformation and that decline down into sin. And it was marked by the people doing what they thought was right in their own eyes. But in the church, there is order. You speak about things like discipline, and you have authority. And many of the epistles are written to counteract and to deal with some of the issues that had arisen, where error had gained ground. And when you think about the church, it reflects the image of Christ. And as he is the sovereign head, ordaining and controlling all things, his bride, his church, must mirror that. And so if the church is functioning as it ought to be, we would not expect Christ's church to be something that was acting in a random, a disordered and dysfunctional fashion. You can see the hand of Christ in creation, how he spoke, and everything came into being, it was done. And everything was done perfectly. So too with the church. He is building his church. It's not some haphazard, random selection, but rather design, beauty, and order. And so there is order in the local church. And when you think about that order, that is necessary. Otherwise there would be chaos. There would be anarchy. And if everybody decided to do what they wanted to do, and some said, well, I'm going to come on Sunday at 10 o'clock for worship, and somebody else says, no, I'm of the 11 o'clock brigade, And somebody else said, well, we're coming at 12 o'clock. Well, we wouldn't know when to meet. And if somebody else said, well, we're not going to have the midweek meeting on a Tuesday. We're going to come on a Thursday. Well, it would be chaos. We wouldn't know quite when things were taking place. And so when you think about the local church, you see there is order. If you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, this time verse 40. And here Paul is dealing with things that are taking place within a church meeting. And there he says in verse number 40, let all things be done decently and in order. This same order is mentioned, this time in one of the other pastoral epistles, this time Titus, chapter 1, verse number 5. Paul instructs Titus to set in order the things that are wanting. In other words, there were deficiencies, there were things that weren't quite as they ought to be. And so Paul is telling Titus there to set in order the things that are wanting. And in particular, he tells him to ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So perhaps the issue with Titus and the church there in Crete was that they had a church, but they didn't have elders. And so that was one of the things that needed to be put in order. And so we have order as being a function or being a characteristic of the New Testament church. The second thing that you notice connected with this order is the simplicity by which that order is achieved. And as you go through the New Testament, you don't see long and great hierarchies. You don't see great organisational flowcharts. There are not several tiers in church management and church leadership. You have just two offices being given, that of the elder and that of the deacon. And there are no other Christ-ordained offices that you see. So when you look on church websites or church ministry pages, you see this pastoral director of this and this executive director of that, and the titles are quite wonderful and fanciful. We have to ask ourselves whether this is truly conforming to what the scriptures say. The New Testament church was one that was simple. Now that doesn't mean simple is foolish or empty or not of worth, but it's stripped down from all of the nonsense and the fuss that man so readily wishes to add to it. So the church begins in Jerusalem and it begins to spread out, and you find that there are these local expressions of this universal church occurring in different geographical places. So you'll have the church at Antioch, the church at Ephesus, Rome, Corinth, Colossae, Laodicea, etc. And in all of these churches, Christ is the head, but in these churches you have elders and you have deacons that are to be appointed. So we have spent some time looking at the office of elder, and this evening for a little while we're going to think about the office of deacon. Now, where do we turn to find what the qualifications are and the responsibilities are for the office of deacon? You might say, well, that's obvious. You can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and there you have the qualifications. Well, we do turn to the scriptures. We ought to turn to the scriptures. However, the reality may be that what we find ourselves doing is deciding what we think and then trying to find the scriptures to justify what we are doing. We would boldly assert that we're following what is known as a regulative principle, that we only follow what comes out of the scriptures, and we would vehemently state that everything we do is biblical, but the reality is that we are doing nothing more than what is tradition and what is preference, either because we're doing what we want to do or doing things exactly the way that they've always been done. And so what happens is you try and find proof texts to support the position that we hold. Now, it's not just with deacons, it can happen with elders, it can happen with every aspect of the church, and even in our own lives. We make our decisions and then we try and use the scriptures to justify why we are doing what we're doing. So we do have to be on our guard. And we must be those that don't come to the scripture to impose our thinking, our ideas, our precepts and determinations, but come with us for the scriptures to teach us and to lead us and to correct us. Because like with Titus, there are things that are wanting. And when we think about ourselves here, we cannot say that we have it all right, we are perfect, because there are things that are wanting. So things concerning the office of deacon, and how the waters have sometimes been quite muddied, is this, and these are just some examples. Some people would say that deacons and elders are the same. They are interchangeable terms. And so, whether you're thinking about deacons and elders, you're thinking about the one office. Sometimes, people have the idea that deacons are there to keep the pastor in check. So you have the pastor as the under-shepherd, but the deacons, they're the ones that keep things under control. Sometimes, people have the idea that deacons have to be convinced to spend the church's money. And perhaps they think it's easier to get blood out of the stone than it is to get funds out of the treasurer. Now, I am not suggesting that any of these things are happening here, but this is the kind of thing that you will hear, and you will perhaps have discovered if you've been in different churches. People will say or think that the deacons are the ones that are ultimately responsible for decisions in the life of the church. And that can come because pastors, well, they come and go. They're here for a time. The deacons and families of deacons, they perhaps are here for generations. Another idea that can happen is that people think, perhaps coming from the church members, perhaps more, that only the deacons can do things in the church. Only the deacons can steward. Only the deacons can give the notices, lay up the communion table. And by extension, only the deacon's wife is allowed to do things like the chapel cleaning. I heard a case even this week where a deacon's wife has never had anybody to help her do any cleaning in the church. Not that it's her responsibility particularly, but everybody feels that because she's the wife of the deacon, that's only for her to do. You also find that there can be a hierarchy of deacons. So you'll have deacons, and then you'll have senior deacons. The office of deacon can also be viewed as never be attainable by any ordinary church member, or particularly male church member. And so that's sort of up there somewhere that we've got to try and attain to, but for most of us we can never do that. These are just some of the ideas that perhaps pervade. There perhaps are others that you've come across. And what we have to do is come and discover, what do the scriptures teach? What is the role of the deacon? What is the function of the deacon? What are the qualifications for the deacon? So what does the word deacon mean? It comes from the Greek diakonos. It means literally to serve. Sometimes we find this word diakonos is translated, in fact, as servant. And so in the scriptures you have this word being used to describe the office, that like you have here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and also the activity that is very much linked to how this office is worked out. And it doesn't necessarily mean that when you see that word deacon or servant in the scriptures that it's necessarily referring to the office of deacon. So for example, in Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. It might be worthwhile just turning back to that. You have this concerning Phoebe. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria, that you receive her in the Lord as become a saint, and that she assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succourer of many, and of myself also. So that word servant is that same word in the Greek, diakonos. And so some people have said, well, that's just proof that you can have female deacons. That would then go in contradiction to what you have in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where it says the deacon is to be worthwhile me just quoting it exactly rather than trying to remember and paraphrase and get it wrong. But 1 Timothy 3 says this: likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mysteries of faith in a pure conscience. Let these also first be proved, and let them use the office of the deacon being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. And so you see there, the qualifications that you have there in 1 Timothy 3 is very much focusing that it's a male office. But when you look at Romans chapter 16, there was that lady Phoebe who was serving in the church. She was doing things to serve others in the local congregation. You might say that a sister really ministered to me in a time of need, but you are not saying that that sister in the Lord holds the office of a minister. So we do have to be a little bit careful about that. I believe the first instance that we have this word diakonos being translated in the New Testament comes in Acts chapter 6. And it'll be worthwhile just turning back to that. In Acts chapter 6, you find that seven were called for this need that had arisen to deal with the widows in Jerusalem and the Greek women not being adequately looked after. And what was happening was that the apostles, they were finding themselves being pulled away from that responsibility they had for the word and for prayer, and were being caught up with these things. And so in verse 5, the same pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith, empowered did great wonders and miracles among the people. And so these seven were set apart that they might administer the gifts for the need of the widows there in Jerusalem. Now, when we think about caring for others, it was to be a feature of the local church that they were concerned with those that were vulnerable, those that were in need. You find how they pooled their resources in Acts chapter 2 and then later in Acts chapter 5 as well. And so there was great concern for those that were struggling. There was no welfare state at this time. And you find that it was the responsibility of the local church to care for those that are in need. We see the supreme example of that in the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to minister to the spiritual needs of people. He came to forgive sins. He came to preach the kingdom of God. But we find he also healed the sick. He comforted the bereaved. He fed the hungry. And the early church did these things, and they followed that pattern. It wasn't just with the Lord Jesus Christ, but this was a feature of the Old Testament church as well, how the Lord made provision for those that were disadvantaged. So when it came to harvest time, it wasn't right for the farmer to go and collect every last scrap of corn, but to leave some to be gleaned. And that was for the fatherless and the widows. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 24. There were warnings against those who exploited those who were vulnerable, such as the widow and the orphans, and a curse would be pronounced upon them. And you find that at times of spiritual declension, the widows, the fatherless, the vulnerable, they were very much exploited. And it was a good indicator as to how the spiritual life of the church was at the time, as to how these individuals were being looked after. James in the New Testament speaks about the relief of widows in James 1 verse 27. And in Galatians it speaks about having care and concern for those, especially of the household of faith. So this practical need that had arisen, this outworking of love for the Lord's people, was something that could be demonstrated by looking after these widows. And so in Acts chapter 6, there was that neglect, there was a want on the case of these widows. And so the apostles, rather than spend their time trying to administer in this function, they found and believed that they were called for the word and for prayer, as you look at in verse 4, and it would be right and proper to appoint others for this task. It wasn't that they didn't think it was important. It wasn't that they didn't think that it was beneath them. But rather, they had their calling, and these widows, they needed to be served and to be looked after. And so these seven faithful men were identified to wait on tables, as we read there in Acts chapter 6. So that was something of the institution. You don't read that they are particularly called deacons. And you may say, well, they don't always act like deacons, because you find Stephen, he goes and heals people. You find that he's there defending the faith at martyrdom. And you find Philip is very much an evangelist as well. But they were certainly fulfilling the function of what a deacon would do. And it would be the pattern for what the office of deacon would be when we see it established in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So what were the responsibilities? Well, in many ways, it was anything that the apostles were doing that was not word and prayer. And so this particular issue arose, but really it's anything of a practical nature that enables the elders or the apostles to focus upon the work that they have been called to do. And it's a very important function to ensure that the practical things of the church are being looked into. We may live in a day where the government does great things or promises to do great things, and the function of the local church isn't able to do that kind of thing. Going back a few centuries, the church was there setting up hospitals, it set up schools, it set up other supports and necessary things, and that's been taken over by government now. And you might say, well, perhaps that means that that function of the church has gone. Well, there are still people in need. There are still those who are in desperate straits. Not necessarily in our country, but we can, if we look hard enough and if we have our eyes open enough, we can see it all around us. And so it's important that we make sure that we do this practical love to one another and to the world round about. We might think about how this might work today. What might the deacons be responsible for? Well, it may be things like facilities. Go back in the New Testament, they didn't have church buildings. Now we do. And so it may be appropriate for the deacons to be responsible for managing the church property, making sure the place of worship is prepared for the services, ensuring that it's clean and tidy. It doesn't mean that they have to do the cleaning and the tidying, but perhaps things like rotors. There is a benevolent side that you have here, particularly in Acts chapter 6, caring for those in need, administering the gifts. We have in the church a legacy that was left for the church probably a couple of hundred years ago that is designated for the poor of the parish or the poor of the community. And certainly the responsibility of the deacons to identify and to administer those that are in need. And so that might require them to go visiting and to go and see people and to check that people are okay. Certainly the financial business of the church is probably best served by the deacons rather than the elders. The day-to-day handling of money, collecting, counting the offering, things like that, keeping records, filling in forms for the charity commission if that's necessary. Probably best the elder doesn't do that, because you could get in all sorts of difficulties if you left that to the elder to sort out. Things like just generally running, making sure everything runs smoothly, making sure people know where to sit, telling them where things are, preparing the elements for communion, logistical things. There's a variety of ways that this serving on tables and relieving the apostles back in Acts chapter 6, but the elders from other things that consume their time, whereby they can spend it on word and prayer. So it's very much a practical service. And serving the Lord in the local church. So what are the qualifications? Well, the only place we find qualifications for the office of deacon is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Again, you have an inkling of what they were looking for in Acts chapter 6 as well. They were looking for men of good, honest report, good reputation, full of the Holy Ghost. In other words, spiritual men, serious about the gospel, concerned for the glory of God. Those that are wise, not ignorant, not foolish, those who are appointed for this business. And we do have to be careful that we don't look at the things that need to be done and say, well, therefore we need to look for people that have that skill set to do it. The skill set is important, but the spiritual qualifications are far more important. So you don't just look and say, well, that person, he's an accountant. He can do the treasurership. He can be in charge of the money, because he may not be a spiritual man. He may not be mature in the faith. He may not be a teachable man. He may be concerned with avoiding tax implications, and it may not be honourable. So just because somebody has the skill set doesn't necessarily qualify them for the role, but they need to be spiritual men with whom the Lord has gifted those gifts that are necessary to discharge their duties. So what does Timothy give to us as a list? Likewise must the deacons be grave. Means serious. Means honest, honourable, noble characters. They're not flippant, they're not jokers. We then read that they are not to be double-tongued. In other words, saying one thing to one person and then another thing to somebody else. They're consistent in their speech. So if you were to go up to the deacons and you ask a question, somebody else would go up to the deacons and ask the same questions, you would expect to receive the same answer, not double-tongued. You then find that it says not given to much wine, not drunkards, not obsessed with alcohol, fully in control of their faculties. That doesn't indicate teetotal there, but that wine is not something that consumes them. It doesn't have a grip upon them. And if we have alcohol to excess, it can lead to severe impediments and impairments upon the individual. In other words, they're to be clear-minded. We find connected to that, not greedy of filthy lucre, not greedy of money and things like that. Now that means they shouldn't abuse the responsibility that they have. Not taking money to themselves is obviously a very key feature of that. But also that money isn't their centre and their all-consuming idea when it comes to the local church. You know, it can be possible to have a conversation as to what might we want to do, and, oh, we can't do that, we can't afford it. And if that is the conversation we always have about it, well, perhaps that person is consumed and orientated by money. And so being a slave to these carnal, temporal things. And so there needs to be that control. They also, as you read in verse number 9, they need to be those that hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. They need to be defenders of the faith, serious, well-grounded, well-taught, holding fast the mystery, not letting that doctrine go. Teachable men would be connected to that. So whereas the elder would have the responsibility to be one who has the ability and apt to teach, the deacon should be ones who hold fast to that teaching. You find in verse number 9 that they are to be proved, or verse 10 rather, they are to be proved and tested. Again, if they're not able to function in the world in practical matters, how are they going to function in the church as spiritual men in these practical matters? They are to be blameless. Very high calling. And so whether you're thinking about the elder or whether you're thinking about the deacon, they are to have a good reputation, upright in character, no charges being levelled at them. Can't do much about false accusations and false charges, but they are not to have stains and blots on their character. You find that the deacon's wife is also mentioned here. And it says this, let the deacons be the husbands, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. And so how the wife behaves will have an impact and effect upon the office that her husband is seeking to fulfil. You find also that the husband is to be, the deacon rather, is to be the husband of one wife, a one woman man, and to rule both the house and his children well. When you look at that list, it's very similar to that of the elder, and it should be something that marks out all believers. But particularly when considering a man to the office of deacon, we find that the words must are included. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, etc. So when we think about these matters, the deacon or the elder are appointed to Christ's church and they are his servants. There is a blessing for the one that has this office of deacon, for they have used the office of the deacon well, purchased themselves a good degree, great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus, and so there is great rewards for the faithful steward. But the difference that lies between the two, whether it's elders and deacons, the elder is there to shepherd and to lead spiritually, and the deacon is there to serve more practically. The elder is there to teach, and the deacon must certainly be somebody that is teachable. And when we think about how Christ has ordered his church, we need both, the elders, and the deacons, in order for the health and the vitality of Christ's ordained church. It's a simple structure, it's an ordered structure, and it's there so that Christ may have the glory and the preeminence. We are nothing, whether elders or deacons. Christ is everything. But we seek to honour him, and we pray the Lord will guide us so that we may execute the office to his glory and to the furtherance of his glorious church. May the Lord help us, and as a local church, may we be those who regularly pray for the officers of the church, whether that's the elder or the deacons, that under Christ they may discharge their duties unto the glory of God. Amen.